Father, thank you for Ted. As he delivers your word this morning, may our hearts be open to hear what you have placed on his heart. We give you our hearts that we will be filled with more and more of you, Jesus, more and more of you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Agape, or agape, depending on how you pronounce it. I often find it interesting to think about how we pronounce different things. My mother, when she came from England to Canada, had been taught in England that the province was Manitoba. And learned when she got here that it was Manitoba. And it all depends on which syllable you put the accent. So, and when we take a look at different languages, when we're working with Greek, agape, agape, whatever way you pronounce this word, it's a word love. And in some ways, the word love can be the most misunderstood word in the whole of our English language, partly because we have one word that tries to explain all of the different aspects of love. Fortunately, in the Greek, there are a number of different words that express the word love. In the New Testament, the fatherly love of God for humans, as well as humans' reciprocal love for God, can be expressed by the word agape or agape. In Scripture, the transcendent agape love is the highest form of love that is contrasted with other words like eros, which means physical love, or erotic love, as we sometimes look at it in English. Some people call it pornography. But it can be other than pornography too, because within the proper parameters and of love as it comes within marriage, the physical love can be a very meaningful and significant aspect of the love that is given to us by God in the way we were created. There's also philia, or brotherly or family love. I did a sermon here a while back where I talked about Jesus saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus is using the word agape, and Peter, when he responds, is using the word philia. And how Peter doesn't understand how Jesus, as God in human form, is trying to express to him that absolute love that God has for each and every one of us. And Peter can only understand it in relationship to the human relationship that he's had with family, or philia. And to me, when I look at that whole passage, I see how God comes down to the, because Jesus changes the word in the third aspect of when he talks to him the third time, "Peter, do you philia me?" And he's saying, "I'm going to come down to your level of understanding, Peter, so that you can know how much I care and love you." In John 3:16, a verse which we use all the time within the church, it is a summary of the gospel message. The agape is the word used for the love that moved God to send his only Son to live amongst us, to share with us, to care for us, to die for us. That brings about our redemption. It's nothing that we can do. It's done by God for us. But the term necessarily extends to the love of one's fellow human beings as well. The reciprocal love between God and humans is made manifest in one's unselfish love for others. We can also often use the word charity. But charity doesn't give us the full extent of how God loves us, and how we, in turn, if we fully understand and respond, are acting out of a total unselfishness. I don't know if you remember the time when you first met the person who may have become your husband or wife, or first held your child that was born to you in your arms, and how you had that sense of, well, what is it they say about a man who has his first child, for the first week he's walking on air? With that sense of the wonder of what has happened in that process. And that's a slight glimpse of how God loves us in the way we love that child that has been created and born to us. The church fathers used agape to describe both a rite using bread and wine, which we sometimes call communion, but also for a fellowship meal to which the poor were invited. So even in the early church, right from the beginning, as they try to express what it is that has happened, they share this amazing idea of how, by sharing bread and wine, by sharing food with each other, we are giving the substance of life to each other. And that is a sense of the love that God has for us in Christ. The historic relationship between the agape rite, the Lord's Supper, and the Eucharist is still uncertain. I think partly because some scholars would like to have everything separate and in its own category. While when the early church was worshiping and meeting together, they were trying to understand what it is that has really taken place when this man came and lived amongst us, demonstrated himself to be more than a man, and then was willing to die. And then, miracle of miracles, God raised him again from the dead. An act so profound that his brother James, who had said up until that point that Jesus is schizophrenic, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Think of that transformation of how a brother who's saying, my brother's insane, changes from that perspective to saying, my brother is God in human form, who has lived amongst us, came to us, gave his life for us, shared with us. Others interpret the agape as referring to a fellowship meal held as an imitation of the gatherings attended by Jesus and his disciples. The Eucharist is believed to have been joined to this meal later, but eventually to have become separate from it. I've said in many places where I wish sometimes I could be a fly on the wall back in the time of Jesus and actually see what was taking place between these people, because the stories we receive from both the Gospels and other history have a variety of ways of looking at things. But we know the early church said that there was a significance here that was different than anything else that had ever happened or would ever happen. So how does the Bible describe love? Well, we have the Advent candle, and light the candle of love. More perhaps than any other Advent candle or theme, love is easily misunderstood. We often think of love in purely sentimental terms, thinking it means to be happy or to be nice to somebody. And the Bible affirms that kind of relationship, that in sending Jesus into the world was an act of perfect love. So what is perfect love? How would you describe that in any of your relationships with each other? Is there such a thing? Because when we take a look at what's happening in the Christmas story, we're talking about God's perfect love for us as human beings. John 1:4-14 attempts to describe this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Think about that. Anytime you have that sense of respect, of caring, of love for another human being, you're expressing something of what God in his creation has meant for us to see in each other. When you look at another person and you look at their eyes, what do you see? Do I see anything of the spark of creation and the love of God in Christ in your eyes? Because that's what God would have us see. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love, the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life. And God took the clay of the earth and he formed it and he breathed into it, and we became a living nephesh being. When you breathe, do you breathe in God and breathe out all the mistakes and sin of your life? In this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? What's propitiation? Where's our scholar here? What's propitiation? Hmm? the giving of exchange for, yes. So God is saying, you came into the world and you made your mistakes, but I don't care. I am here to take that away from you, to give you life with its fullest meaning, with its greatest joy, with its greatest exchange that can take place between me and you and between each of you. So the love that we understand is not something that is just me. And it's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's being able to think and to act and to do that which God has shown us in his life here on earth, in the person that was born as a baby that we celebrate at Christmas. Beloved, God is, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And how is it perfected? By how we unselfishly share and care for each other. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We come, our Lord and Heavenly Father, to give thanks for what you have done for us. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the world includes each and every one of you. As I was preparing this sermon, I looked for what the Bible said about love, and I got what I might call the top 10 verses, but there are others that could be exchanged. Do you know how many times the word love is found in the New Testament? Over 450 times. So, to take the top 10 is to choose at random in many ways. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners or enemies of God, Christ died for us. Think about that. When you have somebody who is not very friendly or nice to you, that you might call an enemy, are you going to love that person? Are you going to die for that person? God in Christ did exactly that. John 3:16 is so much a favorite for all of us. God so loved what? The world. What does the world not include? Nothing. I heard somebody say, yes, that's right. So all of us are included in that. God's love is extensive. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him or her. And one of my favorite passages comes from Romans 8. Know in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things here right now, nor things that are to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our God. For the early church in its earliest creed said, Jesus is God. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Praise the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. But God is rich in his mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loves each one of us. Even when we were dead in our mistakes, our trespasses, our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. Have you ever thought of it? When you're sitting there sometime and something awful's happened to you, and you're saying to yourself, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to the garden to eat worms. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that, you understand and hear the voice of God that says, I don't care how desperate you feel. I want you to know I love you. I'm here with you, for you. Now, I've never been there, of course. Ha ha ha. But we've all had that time when we thought there's nothing of value or worth in myself and in my relationships with other people in this world. What am I going to do? But I know because of how God has come to us, and I've had the fortune of being raised within a Christian home, of having heard the Bible from the time I was in diapers, yes. And still, there are times when somebody else or something else has to remind me, no, you're not desperate. I love you. And no matter what happens, they can take your life, they can take your job, they can take anything you have, but you do not need to fear because I am with you. And I promise you that when this life ends, I will give you an even better one. Why do we love? Within the church, we understand that we love because we understand how God first loved us. And greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Who do we know that laid down his life for us? Are we the friends of God? According to the scripture, we are. And we're friends because God in Christ loved us enough that he said, I don't care what happens. I'm going to love you anyway. I don't care what mistakes you've made. I'm going to love you anyway. And in learning about that love that has come to us from God, we learn how to love each other. Because in and of ourselves, how do we know that? But when we read how God in Christ operates, we learn about that love. In Jeremiah, once again, going back to the Old Testament, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. So the love that we receive from God and we understand that comes at Christmas time through the Christ child has been a love that's been there from the beginning of creation. And he breathed into us and we were created in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. The world sometimes tells us there's no such thing as male and female anymore, but I disagree. And why did he create us male and female? So that in marriage and the loving relationship that goes on there, we could have a glimpse of what the love of God in eternity means. Now, does that mean every day is great and wonderful? Absolutely not. But does it mean we learn how to care for a person, even though at one moment in time we may detest that person? We understand then how God can love us even when we are detestable. God absolutely, totally, completely loves you. Sometimes it's hard to get our minds around that truth. How can that be? I don't like myself at times. How can God like me? And I can understand why at times I'm not likable, because I do things that are not likable. I say things, or I act in response to something, and as soon as I've done it, I say, oh Lord, why did I do that? Why did I say that? What's wrong with me? That's not nice. That's not good. And that doesn't do anything of benefit for me or the other person. But I do it. What is it Paul says? Sometimes I do that which I would not do, and I do not do that which I would. But in the midst of all that, God still has that unselfish, totally without understanding love for us. It is here at this point of understanding how God loves us that our faith journey really begins. Understanding that God loves each of us makes us begin to look differently at what the meaning and significance of life is. If you do not have an assurance of God's love, your faith journey is not likely to last very long. Fortunately, reading the Bible can help to strengthen our faith in God's love. There is no force more powerful than the love our Heavenly Father has for each one of us. We really are His children. How many of you have children? How many of you have had times when you loved your child, but at the same time you hated your child? I've been there. I used to say that I knew everything about raising children until I had my first one. But having raised five kids, I've learned that God is absolutely marvelous. And that He creates each one of us absolutely, totally unique. I mean, you have five kids and you think in the same family, those kids would have some similarities. Maybe. No. They're as unique and distinct and different as each one of us is. And to understand that can then begin to give us a concept of how God, when He loved the world and its millions of people, understands the difference, the variety, the phenomenal aspect of caring for all of those different things. I sometimes think the love of God is like green in spring. Do you know how many colors, thousands of colors of green there are in spring? And God says, I like your particular color of green, of who you are in the uniqueness of yourself. I think the battery, no. Oops, I turned it off by mistake. There we go. God's love can move mountains. It can stop the roaring sea. It can heal broken bones and wounded hearts. It can transform lives and set free those who are held captive by their sins, their mistakes, their anguish, their pain, whatever that may be, and from whatever source it may come. So great is His love for you and for me that He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die that we might have life through Him. God is not an angry taskmaster who shows affection only to those who succeed. He is a loving Father who will always love you no matter what may happen within your life. We need to take time to understand and to receive individually, personally, the depth of the love that God in Christ has for each one of us today, right now. Allow his love to heal you. Allow his love to transform you. Allow his love to free whatever may be happening in your life that binds you. Allow his love to lead you to the abundant life that he has always longed to give to each one of us. Read, meditate, pray over the Bible verses we have here and the many more that are there for us about God's love as you walk in faith today. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You know, Jesus loved people, and yet he didn't always try to be nice to people. Sometimes he pushed people to consider what they really believed or what they really wanted to do or be and how to follow him. Mark 10:17-27 talks about the rich young man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Follow all the commandments and love your neighbor as yourself." And he looked at the young man, and the young man said to him, "I've done all those things." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh yeah, but you're very rich. Give everything you have away and then come and follow me." And the young man said, "I'm not ready to give up all the stuff I have. I like what I have with the wealth and the riches and everything I have." And he went away sadly. How many of us hear about the love of God, but think, we have things too much better in our own lives? Sometimes Jesus got them to admit their mistakes and how much they needed God. The Samaritan woman came to the well, and she says, "Why would you have anything to do with me? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We worship on this mountain. You worship on that mountain." Jesus tells her how God's love is for everybody. And she goes back to her people and tells them about how God knew everything she did and how God loves everybody. And he's in the land of Samaria, a land hated by the Jews. But she says, God's telling us he loves us, even us hated Samaritans. And so God revealed how the way we categorize things is not the way he categorizes things. He looks at us differently. And when we see how he looks at us, we learn how to look at others differently. Throughout his ministry, Jesus maintained the key to finding God was not to follow your heart, but to follow and obey his teachings. The Bible also clarifies that Jesus' death and resurrection was the great act of love. And this helps us to see how love is sacrificial. As the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, love, whether used of God or man, is an earnest and anxious desire for and an active and beneficial interest in the well-being of the loved one. So do our actions demonstrate how we care for the other person rather than how we care for ourselves? First Corinthians 13 is probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on how to define love. It describes the attributes we pursue when we love someone: all knowledge, patience, kindness, trust, not envying, honoring, trusting, never failing, being an adult in the decision-making process, etc. None of these attributes are easy to practice, which means that we need God's help to live them out. In fact, God must teach us how to love. Before becoming Christians, we were dead in our sins and in our mistakes, and we struggled to do everything that is not self-centered. How do I learn to care, to love, to respect, to honor the other person as much or more than I care or love myself? I am to love God and my neighbor as myself. I cannot love God or my neighbor if I do not know how to love myself. I cannot love God if I do not love my neighbor. I cannot love my neighbor if I do not love myself. All three of them work together. The Jewish prophets had said centuries earlier that someone would come and would bring an end to this strife. This Messiah from the family line of David, King David, would be born to a virgin, would be a great ruler. Gabriel, the angel, affirmed these prophecies when he told Mary that her son would sit on David's throne and reign forever. The Messiah would bring an end to strife, not by being a conventional ruler, but by dying for people's transgressions. People would be healed by the Messiah's sacrifice, and in that sacrifice would bring freedom to all of us. Thus, the birth of Jesus was proof that God had not abandoned or forgotten the world. His gift of love had come to bring freedom. for the captives. Heal the hurting. Jesus became the perfect gift. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so we come on this fourth Sunday of Advent to look at what has sometimes been called the love feast of Jesus Christ. We call it communion and the many other things. The Lord's Supper, the Agape love feast, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, Mass, the Lord's table, breaking of bread, and I could go on with many more. But in these elements, we look at the real presence of God coming here amongst us. And we share this feast because of what has been done for us in how God showed to us his love, his care, his compassion. I remember when I was a teenager, I thought that I would like to go to the Anglican Church midnight mass and be able to take communion. Being raised as a good Baptist, that was not something you could do at that point in time. So I went to the bishop who resided in Kelowna where I was raised, and I said, I'd like to take communion at the service on Christmas Eve. Well, Kelowna was a small town like Camrose is now at that point, about 17,000 people. And he said, well, you're not an Anglican, you're a Baptist. I said, yes. He said, well, we believe differently about this. We believe that this becomes the body and blood of Christ. And you believe that you're just celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ until he comes again. Yes, I said. I said, I don't know how we look at things from a theological point of view. But I know that for me, when I come to the communion service, there's something special that happens. And in that service, I feel that the real presence of God is there. Now, whether that's through consubstantiation or transubstantiation, which are the different words that are used by Lutherans and Catholics and Anglicans, etc., I don't know. But for me, communion is somehow knowing that God comes amongst us and shares himself with us. The bishop said to me, well, that's really interesting. I didn't know anybody 15 years old could express that kind of thing. But he says, I'm not the one to decide. I'm the bishop, that's true. But it's the priest of he has to say. So I'll talk to the priest and see what he does. Come back next week and I'll tell you what to do. So I went back the next week and he said, the priest has said, okay. So I went to the communion mass and took mass in the Anglican church at a time when we really designated differences between the different congregations. But for me, we come once a month here. Some people celebrate communion every Sunday. People for you who are, some of you know of the name Smith Wigglesworth. You may not know that Smith Wigglesworth celebrated communion every morning in his own house. He also believed that if you went 15 minutes without prayer, you'd gone too long. We come to this special service because in it we remember the love that God has in Christ for each one of us. Oh, it's too small, but that's okay. I'll read it out to you anyway. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you." Now, what's Paul saying at this point? He's saying, I'm doing something here that is not from me. This is something I have received. It's like if we're writing an essay, you put quotation marks around that which comes from somebody else. And here Paul is putting quotation marks around the Lord's Supper. He's saying, this came to me from whom? From the Lord. So whether he's remembering that Last Supper that Jesus held with his disciples, or he's remembering something else that happened in the church right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because for them, Jesus became God at that point. We don't know for sure. But he's saying, I have received this. It has been given to me. And I now give it to you. This is the message that Paul gives us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Different versions of the manuscripts of the New Testament at this point say different things. Some say, this is my body, which is for you. In some of the very later translations, we have, this is my body, which is broken for you. But if you look at any of the scholaristic looking at this, every scholar says that word broken was added later by some scribe who was probably thinking of the fact that the bread was broken. Because scripture tells us that when Jesus died, not a bone in his body was broken. So the more accurate looking at what Paul tells us here is that he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And then he gave thanks. Let us give thanks. O Lord, we think of your life. We think of how you love each one of us with a love that can never be taken away. Help us, Lord, to understand how you gave yourself for us so that we may, in our love for you, respond in the way we live our lives in this world as your servants, as your disciples. Let us partake of this, the body of Christ, which is given for us and which we do in remembrance of him. Now, Paul, in talking about this, says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup and after supper said, So we know that in what Paul is describing here, he's describing the events that took place within a meal that was happening. And he's giving specific tribute, understanding to the bread and the wine. The bread is his body. But then he takes the cup after supper and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what we are doing here is not just drinking from the cup, but we're remembering what this person did in his life, his teaching, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And the newness of life and the newness of relationship that brings to each one of us. So let us partake of this cup in remembrance of Christ and what he has done for us. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. But this is being said by Paul after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's giving us this feast to remember, but he's also saying that the newness of life comes to us in this new relationship that God in Christ, through his love for us, has established. We thank you, Lord, for what we have received here. You have saved us by your love. You have forgiven us by your grace. You have given us life everlasting by your resurrection from the grave. Help us now so to live that what you have done may be present in how we live in relationship to each other. Help us now to pray each day in a meaningful way the prayer that you, Jesus, taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."